Somebody asked during the break, what was God doing before He had creation to look at? That's a good question. Let me answer it in two ways. Number one, creation didn't have to be there for God to think about it. God knew from eternity past in detail the world that He was going to create. He had it all planned. But number two, and far more importantly, I think this is where it's important. Boy, you talk about the marvels of our God. We have one and only one true and living God. But this God subsists in three persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Our experience of creation contains nothing like this. In creation, all of the persons we meet are individual beings. You are a person, you are an individual being. I am a person, I am an individual being. God is three persons, but He's only one being. Now, what do you suppose the relationship is between those three persons? Do you suppose they're hostile toward one another? Indifferent toward one another? Now, the answer is that they love one another. God is love, and God was love for an eternity before the world was created. Before there were ever sinners to love, God the Father loved God the Son. God the Son loved God the Father. And depending on how you're thinking about it, either the Father and Son loved the Spirit and He loved them, or there's another theory that says the Spirit is, in a certain sense, the love between the Father and the Son. I don't even know quite how to think about those things. But consider this. It's a blessing to me this week to be able to have my wife with me. For us to be able to have time together while I'm working. Very often I go out on trips like this and she's not able to go with me. Next week I'm going to be in Utah and she's not going to be with me. And so it will be all week in Utah and then the following Monday before I get home. And when I get home, do you know what the first thing I want to do is? I want to take her in my arms and gaze into her eyes and just look at her for a few moments. Why? Because I love her. And there's nothing more precious than being able to gaze on the one you love. So from all eternity, the Father was beholding the Son in love. The Father, an infinite being, infinitely understanding, an infinite person, infinitely understanding and loving the Son. The Son, an infinite person, infinitely loving and understanding the Father. And all these complexities and permutations, completely transparent to both of them. What was God doing before there was creation? Can I put it this way? God was admiring Himself. God the Father was admiring the Son. God the Son was admiring the Father. The Father and Son were admiring the Spirit. He was admiring both of them. Because the Father is infinitely beautiful. The Son is infinitely beautiful. The Spirit is infinitely beautiful. And when you encounter something that's beautiful, what do you want to do? You want to admire it. So I think this answers for us the question of what God was doing. God loves to do nothing more than to praise God. The Son praises the Father. The Father praises the Son. The Father and Son praise the Spirit. The Spirit praises the Father and Son. And God gives us the ancient theologians had a term that they used for this ongoing give and take relationship between the Father and the Son. I'm going to give you the word. It's a long word. It's called perichoresis. Now that word perichoresis, peri means around. Take choresis, C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S. Take the first part of that word, C-H-O-R. Does that come across into English anywhere? Chorus or choreography? What is choreography? It's dancing, right? So, peri around, choresis, dancing. In other words, the image is one of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit eternally, so to speak, involved in this dance with one another in which each is exalting the other two. It's a marvelous picture. And what the Father does and what the Son does and what the Spirit does is to invite us into this dance with them, not as an equal partner, not as if God is going to admire us, but He invites us in to admire Him and to praise Him and to adore Him for what He is. He invites us to join with Himself in glorifying Him, because He deserves glory. I hope that makes some sense to you, because I really think this is the most serious business that we can possibly be involved in. And everything else that we are as Christians flows out of this business of admiring and glorifying God. Let me take you into another scripture. I want to talk now about what this begins to look like when the rubber meets the road. Okay, we've been talking in a lot of theory now. What does this look like in practice? I'm going to ask you to open the New Testament to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is a famous chapter on several counts. This is the chapter in which Peter first recognizes, as spokesman of the apostles, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the chapter in which Jesus pronounces those words, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And of course, we debate all over the place, what's the rock? Whatever it is, there's definitely high praise paid to Peter here from the Lord Jesus. This is the chapter in which Jesus announces He's going to commit to Peter as representative of the apostles the keys to the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot going on in this chapter. This is the chapter in which Jesus first announces to His apostles that He intends to go to Jerusalem and die. This is the chapter in which Peter says, "No, we're not going to allow that to happen." And in which Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." There's a lot going on in this chapter. And it's immediately in the wake of that episode that we find this, verse 24. "Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after me," in other words, if you really want to be a Christian, here's what it looks like. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here I think Jesus is describing what this life of love for God is going to look like. He is describing to us what radical monotheism is going to look like in real life. And I think his discourse includes three specific descriptions. If we are going to be absolutely committed in loyal trust to the one true and living God, if we are going to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, what does that look like in life? Jesus gives us three descriptions. Description number one, loving God looks like radical self-renunciation. Not denunciation, it's not saying we're bad, it's renunciation. In other words, it begins by denying ourselves. If you intend to live like a Christian, the very first step, square one, is you must deny yourself. Now that runs absolutely counter to everything that our culture tells us. You drive down the street and you look at the billboards. If you have a television, you watch the commercials. If you have the radio on in your car, you hear the ads coming over the radio. If you pick up a newspaper or a magazine, you see the advertisements there. And what do they all tell you? Indulge yourself. It's all about you. And even if it isn't, they want you to believe that it is, because that's going to sell more product. Our entire culture, our civilization has been infected with this idea that it's all about me. Now, my parents' generation was not that way. My parents are members of what is sometimes called the greatest generation. This is the generation that went through the Depression. This is the generation that fought World War II. They understood what denial meant. They understood what it meant to get along without something. They understood what it meant to sacrifice for the common good. Me, I'm a baby boomer. I'm a member of the boomer generation. What is the boomer generation? It is the most swinishly selfish generation ever to inhabit the face of the earth. That is, until our children started to grow up. And we taught them everything we know. And we're getting it back in spades. Is that an analogy that I can use here? I'll tell you what, my generation knows nothing or very little about sacrifice and self-denial. And certainly our culture and our civilization wants us to believe that we have a right to self-indulgence. Listen, the very first rule of the Christian faith is this. If you want to be a Christian, this is the first thing you've got to grasp. This is not the advanced teaching of the faith. This is Christianity 101, all right? It's not about you. And it's not about me. You're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It begins by denying ourselves. God does not exist to meet our needs. Is this difficult to grasp? It's really quite simple, but it runs so contrary to everything we've been taught to feel. God does not exist to meet my needs. You want to know how unpopular that is? Let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself walking out of a church service thinking, boy, I just didn't get anything out of this today? Why would that be relevant? Why would that make any difference at all? What would lead you to believe that the church service is about what you're getting out of it? What does God want from us? He wants us to adore Him. He wants us to worship Him, to admire Him, and to give Him glory. What do we assemble for as believers? Well, a number of reasons. We assemble for fellowship. We assemble for service. We assemble to do a number of things. But first and foremost, the priority is this. We assemble in order that we together may give glory to our God, admire Him, exalt Him, and praise His name. And when I walk out of the service, the question isn't, did I get anything out of church today? Because I'm not looking for anything in church except an opportunity to worship my God. If I can meet God and praise Him, then I am doing what I was made to do. Now, of course, that has some pretty significant implications for our churches, too. Here's a thought experiment. I'm not suggesting that you try this. Okay, but here's a thought experiment. Suppose your church next week were to begin to work this way. Your pastor were to say, from now on, the only things we are going to do in church are things that are designed to please God instead of pleasing anybody else. We are only going to do things that are designed to please God. Well, somebody would ask the question, how do we know which things will please God? Now, what would be the correct answer to that question? Where do we find out what pleases God? We go to the Bible. So we're going to adopt this modus operandi. We're going to go into the New Testament, which is where the church exists, and we're going to ask, what things does God tell us in the New Testament He wants us to be doing in church? And from now on, we will only do those things in church, because church is all about pleasing God and delighting God. It's not about pleasing us and meeting our needs. We are only going to do the things that God tells us we ought to do. And if we can't find it in the New Testament where God tells us we ought to do this thing, then we're just not going to do it from now on. Okay, now, as I say, I'm not advocating that you do this. But suppose you did a month from now. How many people do you suppose you would have attending your morning service? Would it have any effect upon your membership at all? If you answer that question, I think you have determined the spiritual health of your church. A.W. Tozer asked one time, can you imagine the response to a church service in which the only attraction was God? Well, the fact is, I can imagine the response. And it wouldn't be an overwhelming... Well, it would be an overwhelming one. People would overwhelm the service with their absence. We have it ingrained into us that Christianity exists to meet our needs. Go to the average Christian bookstore. Look through the books on the rack. You're going to find books in which God is made the dispenser of solutions to loneliness and unfulfilling relationships and financial problems and eating disorders and a variety of addictions and family breakdowns and sexual frustrations and codependencies and a whole host of other kinds of problems. And those books are the best sellers. Why? Because people believe, they really believe that God exists to meet their needs. But that is not what Jesus tells us. Jesus tells us, you want to be my disciple? Step one, deny yourself. It's not about me. It's not about what I can get out of it. Deny yourself. Suppose God chose to take everything away from you. In fact, suppose God gave you this choice. He said, here's the choice you have to make. You can have everything that you can that you have now, or you can have me. But if you're going to have me, you have to lose everything else that you have. What would you choose? Would you be content to have God and nothing else? Not God giving you everything, but God simply giving you Himself. You say, well, I am so relieved I don't have to make that choice. Wait a minute. Look at Luke 14. Luke chapter 14 is a similar episode to Matthew chapter 16. Luke chapter 14, pick it up in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him. And Jesus knew how to drive away a crowd, let me tell you. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You understand what Jesus is saying there? He's saying you can have me, or you can have the rest of your stuff in your of the stuff in your life, but you can't have both. You've got to make a choice. He's saying if you want me, then you're going to hate your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your children, your spouse, and even your own life. The term that he chooses for life there is an interesting one. It's suke, which is usually translated soul. When it's used in the sense of life, it means life. Life in the sense of the things that make life worth living. You know, you look at a guy and he's having a great time and you say, well, that's the life. Okay, that's suke. That's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. He's saying you pour contempt on all those things or you can't be my disciple. He's asking us to choose. He's asking us to deny ourselves. And the reason is because the love of God is an exclusive love. Think about it. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with how much of thy heart, soul, mind, strength? All. If we are loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, then how much is going to be left over to love something else? None. If it's all here, then there can't be any left to put there. Now, I think it's important to understand the sense in which he means hating your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your spouse, your children, your own life. I don't think he's asking us to rid our lives of those things in an absolute sense. That is to say, if you're going to be a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean that you have to get a divorce first. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is this. If you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are not living for your father. You're not living for your mother. You're not living for your husband or your wife. You are not living for your children. You are not even living for your own suke, your own desires, whatever you think it is that makes life worthwhile. You are living for Him. In other words, in terms of things that deserve to be loved for themselves, there is only one thing, only one person who deserves to be loved for himself, and that is the Lord God Almighty. Nothing else deserves that kind of love. No human being is entitled to that kind of love. And we dare not extend that kind of attachment to any finite created thing, even another person. Following the Lord Jesus Christ begins with radical self-denial. Back to Matthew chapter 16. Although we could almost equally well stay in Mark for the next description of what true love of God looks like. First, loving God looks like radical self-denial, radical self-renunciation. Second, loving God looks like carrying a cross. Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It looks like carrying a cross. Now, when we read those words, take up his cross, automatically, our minds go to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we think something like this, well, to take up our cross means to live a life in imitation of Christ, which, of course, means to put a bracelet on our arm that says WWJD, right? Well, I think it means a little more than that. But bear in mind, when Jesus spoke these words, he had not yet gone to the cross. His disciples didn't understand that he was going to go to the cross. So you have to put these words in their historical context. How would Jesus' disciples have understood it when he said to them that if you want to come after me, you have to take up a cross? Okay, so I want you, in your minds, to transport yourself with me to the first century. And imagine that you are walking down a street in Jerusalem, and here comes a man toward you, any man, it doesn't really matter who he is, and he's carrying a cross. What does this mean to you? What it means, this man who's carrying this cross, what it means is that he is on his way to the place of execution. That's when you carried a cross. The only time you carried a cross was on the way to be crucified. This is exactly what Jesus was forced to do. On his way to be crucified, he was forced to carry his own cross. And when he was physically unable to do that, then they drafted somebody out of the crowd and had him had that person carry it in Jesus' place. But the point of carrying a cross, the point of bearing a cross, is that you are on your way to the point of execution. So now, in your mind's eye, here's this fellow coming toward you. And he's surrounded by soldiers, a mocking, jeering crowd. He's coming this way and he's carrying his cross. And then behind you, from this direction, is another guy. He's coming along, surrounded by soldiers, mocking, jeering crowd. He's carrying a cross too. And as the two approach one another, the one says to the other, let's do lunch. When? How about Thursday? Have your people call my people. Is there anything incongruous about this conversation? A guy who's carrying a cross, is he concerned about doing lunch? Why not? Because he is on his way to die. A man who is carrying a cross is a man who has no future at all. The rest of his life is measured anywhere from moments to hours, almost certainly not measured in days. A man who is carrying a cross has no hopes, no goals, no dreams, no aspirations, no ambitions. He doesn't keep a day timer. He doesn't have a PDA. He's not concerned about whether he's going to use a PC or a Mac. He's not concerned about his car. He's not wondering how his portfolio is doing. He has no concerns of that sort because he has no future with those things. He is on his way to die. His life belongs entirely to somebody else. It's not even his choice when he's going to live and when he's going to die. Somebody else is going to dispose of him. And Jesus says to you, and Jesus says to me, that if we want to be his disciple, we need to carry a cross. What does that mean? That means that the Christian life is a life in which we have already resigned ourselves to death. We have no life of our own. And what life we have only by virtue of the decision of another who is free to dispose of us at any time he wishes. When we are carrying a cross, our lives can be taken from us not only at a moment's notice, our lives can be taken from us without notice. And we have no hopes, no goals, no dreams, no ambitions, no aspirations. We are not concerned with possessions. We are not concerned with prestige. We are not concerned with our situation in the world because all of that has been torn from us. Jesus says, if we want to be his disciples, that's the position in which we must place ourselves. And it's not simply a one-time thing. I am now taking up my cross. Okay, I've taken it up. Now that's taken care of. I'm free to go on to something else now. No. Every moment of our lives, we are bearing that cross and constantly keeping in mind that our lives do not belong to ourselves. Our lives belong to someone else, and that someone else is free to take our lives not only at a moment's notice, but completely without notice. We are His to be used and to be used up. That is our purpose. Christianity is not a form of entertainment. Christianity is not a form of amusement. Christianity is not a social club. Christianity is not a game that we play. Christianity is deadly serious business, and it begins when we are determined to die. And so the Apostle Paul says, I die daily. What does that mean? That means when he gets up in the morning, he is already resigned to the idea that this could be the day that his life will be required of him. And since this could be the day, he really isn't too concerned about the other stuff in his life. If God puts anything else in his life, all right, he's going to use it for God's glory. If God takes it all away, it was God's to begin with. That is precisely what it means to carry a cross. What we are talking about here is yieldedness. Recognizing that we belong to God and to God alone, and making this the deliberate and dominant idea of our lives. And Jesus is telling us that until we are doing that, we are not His disciples. We may be going to church. We may be memorizing all the verses in Awana. We may be getting all the outlines down in Sunday school. We may be a deacon. We may be a pastor. We can be doing all sorts of things. But if we have not begun with radical self-denial and with cross-bearing, then what we are doing is not Christianity, not for us. Why? Why would anybody freely choose to renounce all hopes, dreams, goals, aspirations, ambitions? Why would anyone freely choose to submit his life to another, to be given or taken at will? Doesn't this sound like a hard life? Why would anybody choose this kind of Christianity? Jesus offers a third description of the life of love here. What does it mean? What does it look like to love God? It looks like saving and losing one's life. It looks like losing your life and then finding it. Verse 25 gives the reason for. Here's the reason why you ought to do these things. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited? By the way, let me back up here and read that verse again and put in the Greek terms here. The word life is a good translation. I'm not disagreeing with it. But when you hear the word that's behind it, it'll pop right out at you. Okay? For whosoever will save his psuche shall lose it. It's not your biological life that we're concerned with here. And it's not your spiritual life that we're concerned with here. It's whatever makes life worth living in your mind. You try to hang on to that, you try to hang on to your suke life, you're going to lose it. But whoever will lose his suke for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own suke? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his suke? Why would anyone ever accept this life of radical self-denial and cross-bearing? Why would anybody choose to love God that way? The answer is because it's the only way of keeping anything. Anything else you choose to live your life for, you are going to lose. People live their lives for all sorts of different things. People spend their lives on all sorts of different enterprises. I read a while back about a woman who used to collect potato chips that looked like things. Did you ever hear about the potato chip lady? Some of you have. She worked in a potato chip factory until she retired, and occasionally a potato chip would come along. You know, she had one that was shaped like the state of Texas. She had one that looked like Abraham Lincoln. She would grab that potato chip and she would add it to her collection. My understanding is that she even took her potato chip collection one time on The Tonight Show with Johnny Carson, who, the story is told, had a different bag of potato chips under his desk, and when her attention was distracted, he pulled out one of those chips and just munched on it and nearly gave the lady a heart attack. Why? Because she thought she was losing her life, her suke. Can you imagine devoting your life to amassing a collection that could be demolished by a healthy teenager in about 5 minutes? I suppose if you've got nothing better to do, there's nothing wrong or immoral about potato chips that are shaped like things. But most of us would say, what's the point? Why bother? What difference does it make? So suppose instead of collecting potato chips and amassing a collection of, say, 10,000 potato chips, you begin to collect dollars and you amass a collection of $10 million. At the end of the day, are those dollars going to be worth any more than the potato chips are? Let's get one thing straight. There is coming a day in the not too distant future when either here at this church or somewhere else, your body is going to be laid out in a casket. If you live to be 80 years old, you have approximately 29,000 days to live from the day that you are born. If you are my age, you have used up 19,000 of your 29,000 days. Doesn't Scripture tell us to number our days? We ought to realize that our lives are very, very short. You don't have long to live. I don't have long to live. And it may be less long than we think. Tim Russert walks into work and drops dead. Not how he planned to spend his day. But you know what? The choice really wasn't his anyway. He might just as well have submitted his life to another, because that other disposes of our lives whether we will it or not. The day is coming when your body is going to be stretched out in a casket and people are going to walk by and they're going to make comments about what you did with your life. Probably they will be nice comments for most of you, but the personal part of you is not going to be in that casket. And that personal part of you is going to have carried with it nothing from this world. If you devoted your life to collecting potato chips, your potato chips are going to be left behind. If you devoted your life to collecting dollar bills or $20 bills or $100 bills, your collection of dollar bills is going to be left behind. If you collected stock certificates, your stock certificates are going to be left behind. If you collected degrees and diplomas, your degrees and diplomas are going to be left behind. It doesn't matter what you have devoted your life to, all of those temporal things are going to be gone. They will never belong to you again, which means that they never really belonged to you in the first place. And then we begin to discover the truth of that old rhyme, and you all know it. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus says, you try to hang on to your life, whatever your life consists in. Whether it consists in potato chips, or in money, or in education, or in power, or in fame, you try to hang on to that life, you are going to lose it all. But he says, if you are willing to lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. In other words, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, which means letting Him use you up if He chooses to. And what you gain is something that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. What does He give you? He gives you what you desire. What do you desire? You desire what you have been delighting yourself in. What have you been delighting yourself in? The Lord. You see, when you've built a relationship with the Lord, and when you've learned to love Him, that's something that death itself cannot tear away from you. It endures forever and ever and ever and ever. I have a friend who was a roommate of Jim Elliot at Wheaton College. You know about Jim Elliot, one of the five missionaries martyred by the Auca Indians, to trying to get the gospel to the South American tribe who had never encountered white people before at all. Perhaps you remember what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. This is precisely what Jesus is telling us. There is one and only one true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. He deserves our worship. He deserves our love. And loving Him is exclusive. We cannot love Him and love anything else beside Him. If we are loving Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, then we have no love to give to anything else except insofar as He commands us to love things for His sake. If we love Him, we will deny ourselves. We will take up our cross. We will follow Christ, which means allowing Him to use us up. It doesn't matter what we want to be. It doesn't matter what we want to do. What matters is what He wants to do with us. But if we can love Him that way, then what we get in return is better than anything we could ever have received here on earth, because what He gives us is Himself. Is it worthwhile to love the Lord our God? Is it worthwhile to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Christ? I don't think there's anyone in this room, to use the words out of Hebrews 12, who has yet resisted unto blood. But those who have bear testimony that the love of Christ is better than anything this world has to offer. Which means, doesn't it, that we have a choice to make. And the choice is really simple. What are we going to worship? And who are we going to love? All right. You've been letting me lecture again. You may have some questions you want to pose here. This is your turn to do that. Pastor, do you need to do anything here before we do some question and answer? Okay. This is your opportunity. Anything you want to explore here? Now, I reserve the right, by the way, to say two things. I reserve the right to say, I don't know, or I haven't thought about that, because there are plenty of things I haven't. And I reserve the right to say, that's so good, we need to talk about it later, because some things may take more of an answer than I can give you right now. Other than that, it's open game here. Okay, the question is, there are lots of things that are common to humanity that are placed in our lives. Education, job, family, things of that sort. The question is, what place should those things play in our lives? I want to exercise the prerogative that I just stated a moment ago. This is a really, really big question, and it's so big that I want to devote an entire discussion just to that question. I'll give you this hint at the answer. The first commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But remember, there's a second commandment that goes along with that, right? That we love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if we're loving the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and if that's an exclusive love, then how could we be loving our neighbors? It's getting to the answer to that question, I think, that is going to answer your question. And we are going to do that in one whole discussion yet this week. Yes? But we can't do that. And I'm so tempted to do the whole lecture right now, and I'm going to restrain myself. I am fighting to restrain myself. We can't do that until we learn to love Him for His sake alone. Okay, and that's all I'm going to say right now, and we will come back to it, okay? We will come back to this, because it's so important. She was really just rephrasing the earlier question. And she was simply stating that, yeah, I mean, we do need to love all these other things, so how can you say we're not supposed to? So we're coming back to that. Yes? Okay, actually, the Greek term that is often or usually translated hate in our English versions isn't as strong as our English word hate. Okay, when we think of hatred, we think of an active pouring of contempt on something. The Greek notion, the New Testament notion of hatred, is less strong than that. Essentially, it means not to form an attachment to that thing. For instance, Romans, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That does not mean that God disliked Esau. It means that God chose to place privileges and favor upon Jacob that he did not place upon Esau. So the term is milder in Greek than it is in English. It's a single word. It's a single word. Yeah. Other questions here. Did you all hear that question? You are more subtle than any beast of the field. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what the Apostle Paul is doing is detailing the way that churches, and it's not individual Christians, it's churches, the way that churches ought to respond to scandalous patterns of conduct in the lives of professing believers. And of course, the one that he has most obviously in view is this terrible episode, adulterous episode, where this man actually is cohabiting with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. Which even, you know, Greek culture was very, very loose, but that was a scandal even then. And then he goes on and he names several other patterns of conduct that ought to be scandalous for a Christian. You know, greed is scandalous. Boy, when's the last time you heard about somebody being disciplined out of a church for being greedy? Well, we won't get off on that. You know, being slanderous toward other people. And one of the things that he names is idolatry. Because of the fact that Paul is talking about obvious and visible external patterns of conduct, I don't believe he's talking about the idols that we all have in our own hearts there. I think what he's talking about is a person who professes to be a Christian, but then goes down and has no trouble worshiping in, well, he's writing in Corinth, so it would be the temple of Aphrodite. You know, that would be a terribly scandalous thing for a Christian to do. It would bring horrible reproach upon the name of the Lord. Paul is saying, when you've got an individual like that and he's unrepentant, you break your Christian fellowship with him. And it's a church judgment to do that. It's not just an individual believer's judgment. So, I don't think he's addressing the idols of the heart. I think he's talking about overt external idolatry. Yes? Okay. For those of you who may not have heard the question is, you know, I've just been talking about renouncing all hopes and dreams and aspirations, and yet, don't we have to make plans in the world? You know, if we're going to apply for a job, the person we interview with wants to know, what do you expect to do in this job? What are your plans in this job? You know, do you want to plan to have a family? The question that you're asking is essentially the same as the earlier question that was asked. What about loving a family? What about loving a neighbor? And I'm going to put it in that same category. I think we're going to deal with this whole bundle of questions in one complete lecture. And I think the answer is basically the same answer. There's planning and there's planning. There's loving and there's loving. There are dreams and there are dreams. There are aspirations and there are aspirations. And we're going to draw a distinction between some of those things. But for us, really, the crucial question is this. What would our attitude be if going into it we knew that God was not going to allow us to enjoy any of those things? If God was going to make sure that we spent our lives unemployed, poor, friendless, without family, no spouse, living in misery, and dying young, would it still be worth loving Him? Would it still be worth serving Him? I think that's really the choice that we're having to make. So, is there some sense in which we do and must make those plans? Well, clearly Proverbs tells us we ought to. Okay, but it's a different sense than the sense in which I'm talking about here. And we'll come to the times when it is appropriate to do those things at a future point. In other words, I have a plan. Okay, the question is, if your frame of mind is really that my life may be taken from me today, or I may lose everything today, God may take all of these things away from me today, how is that not a real bummer? You know, how can you not be depressed all day if that's it? Okay, a couple of things here, but the main one is this. Whether you are submitted to the Lord with that attitude or not, this may be the day on which you lose it all. So, you haven't eliminated the problem by not making this a deliberate choice. Secondly, even if you make this a deliberate choice, remember one component in love is trust. And we are trusting God that He will not take away from us anything that would be genuinely good for us. And that whatever he does take away, he takes that away because he has a purpose and intends to bring good out of it. And most of all, third consideration, whatever he chooses to take away from us, he will never rob us of himself. And the fundamental question of our lives is really this. If God did take all of those things away from us and leave us only with himself, would that be enough? I think that's the question we've got to wrestle with. Yes? Yeah. Were you all able to hear that? I think there is a lot of good sense in here. Partly just from this point of view. If you're expecting the worst, then any news is good news. Okay? But more than that, if you know that none of it belongs to you to begin with, then it's not our problem to fret and worry over what's going to happen to it. You know, if my bank account doesn't belong to me, and it doesn't, I've got money in the bank, but it's not my money, it's God's money. And as long as it's in my bank account, I'm only the conduit. My job is to make sure that that money is dispensed in the way that is going to bring the greatest glory to God. And if God, in his infinite wisdom, decides that he's going to get more glory for himself by taking that money out of my bank account than by leaving it there, then that's his business. When he takes it away, I may miss it because, I mean, let's face it, it's fun to have money. But it's his money. He can do with it, as he wants. The same of my health. I like feeling good. I hate feeling sick. But if God takes my health away and makes me feel sick all the time, then he's doing that for his glory. My health never belonged to me to begin with. I will miss it. It was something I enjoyed. But it's his decision. And ultimately, it's not my worry. It's his worry. My worry is the worry of a manager, not the worry of an owner. Anything he puts in my life, he puts in my life as a stewardship. I'm simply the guy who is responsible to take these things and do with them whatever I think is going to bring the most glory to God. My life, my money, my possessions, my car, my children, my wife. And while I'm thinking that about her, she's thinking that about me. And so it's all about God. It's not about us. I hope that answer makes at least some sense. Let's take one more question here, if you've got one more. Yes? Philippians 4:19. I did not say that God didn't have a responsibility. God has a responsibility to keep his word. What I said is that God does not exist to meet our needs. Okay? That's not God's purpose for being. Philippians 4:19 has a very specific context. And it's really a marvelous thing. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Philippian believers about a gift that they have sent him. Now, you've got to understand, Paul is in prison in Rome. Prisons in those days didn't supply you with what you needed to survive. You better hope you had friends who were going to feed you, because you weren't going to live on prison grub. Okay, Paul is in prison in Rome. He has definite needs. And for some reason, the leadership of the church in Rome has turned against him. They're not going to help meet his needs. In fact, apparently some of the pastors in Rome really wanted to get Paul into more trouble than he was already in. So he had very few friends in Rome. Well, word got back around to the church at Philippi, which is over in Macedonia. And the church in Philippi sends Epaphroditus, who may have been their pastor, sends Epaphroditus up all the way around the sea, down the Roman peninsula, and Epaphroditus brings a gift from the Philippian believers. But the Philippian believers were very, very poor. They barely had enough to meet their own needs. So in effect, what they were doing is taking the little bit that they had and transferring it to Paul so that he could survive, and they were taking Paul's poverty and transferring it to themselves, which meant that they really didn't know how to survive. And Paul is writing to them out of that context. And I think Paul is expressing his own trust and confidence here and saying, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches, all your needs, singular, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And it's a marvelous, marvelous promise. Now, I'll tell you how the rubber meets the road. I'll give you an illustration. This comes from my first year in seminary. I was a seminary student. Debbie, I think, will remember this incident. we were none too well off in seminary. It was a tough time financially. We basically lived from paycheck to paycheck, and there wasn't ever enough paycheck quite to catch the end or the beginning of the next one. But somehow the Lord managed to meet those needs. Well, one day we get a check in the mail from a lady in a church we had been members of. She was an elderly widow lady. It was a check that came at a time when we had a need, but it wasn't an urgent need, it wasn't a pressing need, and it's from a widow lady. And as far as we knew, she had no other way, no other income, no other way to support herself. As far as we knew, she was taking what little bit she had and sending it to us. And it really, really bothered me to accept that gift. And I remember going into, of all classes, a course the next morning on the Greek exegesis of Philippians. And we were in Philippians 4. And we got into this text, and I popped up in class and asked the professor, "Now here this dear widow lady has sent this check to me, and she needs the money worse than I do. What am I supposed to do about this?" And my thinking is, I want to send the check back. The professor asked me this question. He said, "Kevin, are you so proud that you can't allow God to demonstrate His grace and blessing in that woman's life?" Oh, dagger to the heart. But he was right. He was right. So we accepted the gift and sent her the letter of thanks. And you know what? The Lord took care of her, just as the Lord had taken care of us. And we rejoiced in what she had given to us, and then we rejoiced in what the Lord had given her, and she rejoiced in it all, and through all of these circumstances, our joy was multiplied because we had seen what God had done. See, it may sound, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It may sound as if this is the most austere and rigorous life that is possible, except don't forget one thing. The one whom we are following is the very fountain of all joy and blessing and grace. And He delights to disclose that aspect of His character. Let me tell you, the Christian life, denying self, taking up cross, following Him, I don't know of anybody who has ever lived that life who has said, "Oh, what a terrible life I've had. It's been such privation." Every person I know who has attempted to live that life has got to the end of it and have said, "I am rich." We are. If we have God, we are rich. Let's pray together.